The growing intensity of the expectation of the coming Messiah in the Jewish mind has been inflamed by, of course, it started with John the Baptist. First of all, they knew the scriptures that they were looking for Messiah. Then John the Baptist comes along as the king's herald, and they got excited about that. And some thought that John the Baptist might be the Messiah, and he said, no, I'm not. And then Jesus comes along, and he says, shh, don't tell anybody. So there's this pent-up demand or this expectation, and things are getting kind of crazy, and then Lazarus gets raised from the dead, and that just kind of sets everybody on fire. He now becomes a tourist attraction on the way to the feast. And then, of course, there's the triumphant entry, right? So what would you think if you were in that culture at that point? What would you be looking for? What would you be hoping for? Well, within our study of Mark, we've already come, we're in the Passion Week now, Jesus' final week. And we've already covered the time frame that spans the events of like Jesus' feet being washed at Simon the leper's home. There's the triumphant entry, of course, the cursing of the fig tree that dies almost instantly, the cleansing of the temple for the second time, the lessons on prayer illustrated his right to govern and how he answers prayer. Of course, the cleansing of the temple demonstrated his right to expect purity and worship. And the cursing of the fig tree demonstrated his right to expect spiritual fruit. Then, of course, he was challenged once again by the spiritual leaders of the day, which we've been just studying the last couple of weeks. And then there's multiple parables that Jesus taught in his last day or two, and most of those are covered in Matthew. Mark only covers one of those, and we'll cover that in a little bit. But what's really intriguing in this chapter today is that the disciples, after they've spent 3.5 years with him, still have questions. And Jesus certainly helps to bait those questions with some of their answers and vice versa. So what we're looking at here is that Jesus is never going to go back to the temple again. And that's significant because what he's about to do on the cross has bearing on that. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So today's passage is called the Olivet Discourse because it's on the Mount of Olives that Jesus gives this final teaching, and it has to do with the disciples asking about the end times. So our outline for today has basically three sections: the prophecy of destruction, disciples' curiosity questions, and then Jesus' discourse on the end times, which has four main points to it. For what it's worth, Tom took 9 weeks to get through this chapter, which means I get about 5 minutes for every week that he talked about something. So so I'm going to ask that you please be forgiving, and we're going to skip a lot of stuff, okay? We just can't cover it at all. It's just too rich. There's too much there. So we're going to begin with the prophecy of destruction. Open with me to chapter 13 of Mark as I read. And he was going out of the temple. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, the temple of that day, as you may recall, was the second temple that was ever built, but it's on its major update at this point. Solomon's temple was so glorious that people just were ooh and ah of it all over the place. It was full of gold and everything like that. And then the next one that was built in a hurry under a lot of oppression, and people just groaned at how, quote, ugly it looked compared to Solomon's temple. And it really didn't look all that great. It began about 538 BC time frame in Ezra and Nehemiah. It was finished within 17 years, which is a rather short time for such a big building. And when Herod came to power, he decided he wasn't so concerned about the beauty of it from a worship standpoint. He really was more concerned about building an artifact that would give him praise, right? And to appease the Jews to be so-called supporting their worship. It was really all about Herod, okay? So he made it taller. He made the area bigger. He donated statues and additional add-ons. His motives, as I mentioned, were really more selfish, but it was magnificent to look at, and he put a lot of gold on it all over the place, such that it glittered in the sunrise and the sunset, and you could see the reflection. You know, as car lights come by your house, you know, and you see the shadows kind of go through your house. That's what would happen with the sunrise and the sunset on this temple, is that it would reflect all over the city. And it was obviously intentional on Herod's part. So he upgraded it, and that upgrade started before Jesus' ministry, and it ended in AD 68. Anybody remember when the temple was destroyed? 70. 2 years, right? And we'll get into a little bit. But it was just 2 years. And Jesus said in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Wow. What a testimony against man's vanity, is it not? Well, there was another reason that the temple was going to be destroyed. We'll get to that in a moment. But let me cover a little bit about what Josephus records on the destruction of this temple. First, accidental reasons mostly. There started a fire and it started to burn the whole place down, and pretty soon the gold was dripping off the stones, and soldiers do what soldiers do in that time frame for spoil and booty. What do you do if gold is dripping off of a stone and in between the stones? You rip the stone out and get the gold off. And you take the next stone off and get the gold off of that one. And so not one stone will be left upon another. And so it was really just God used the hearts of men to accomplish what he prophesied would happen. It also established the point here that the temple was no longer going to be needed. Okay? There is no third temple, ever. Because Jesus Christ became our high priest and sits in the high throne of God, right? And it says in Romans Revelation 21:22, speaking of the New Jerusalem, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. It's all part of God's plan. It's all a part of his redemption. But Jesus is also speaking about more than the temple. You'll notice that the word buildings here is plural. And in Luke 19:41 through 44, there's a parallel kind of prophecy over Jerusalem, that it too would be leveled because you didn't recognize the day of your Messiah. So it wasn't just the temple that was going to be destroyed. Well, Jesus' answer here to all this beauty going to be demised and destroyed obviously led to some more questions, which led to the disciples' curiosities. And so in verse 3 and 4, we read, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately, asking, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?'" So having left the temple, they're now sitting up on the Mount of Olives. And no, I'm not a really great photo editor, but anyway, that's kind of what they saw, because right now the Dome of the Rock is sitting there. But that they would have seen the temple across the valley, and they would have been saying, "When will all of this take place? You're seeing Jerusalem." Now, this is modern-day Jerusalem, of course. There would have been a lot more vineyards and trees and not as many, you know, coffins or whatever you want to call them. So from there, they could see across the Kidron Valley. And at night, the lights of the flames of the torches would light up and, again, just cause a beautiful, beautiful display. It was glorious. And so to say that these are going to be destroyed, they're going to say, well, obviously, when? What would be that time frame? So this is the inner circle, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. The disciples, the 12, were really into three groups of four, and each one had kind of a leader. And of course, Peter was the leader of the first group and the leader of all 12. But if we look in Mark, it really looks like two questions. If you turn to Matthew, it's really three. And it's really these three questions. When will these things be? Meaning, what will happen to the temple in Jerusalem? Number two, what are the signs of your coming? And number three, what are the signs of the end of the age? And so we'll look at all three of those here carefully. The disciples didn't see these as separate events. They really thought the answer to questions 2 and 3 immediately followed the answer to number one. Now, Jesus didn't say how long it would take or when this would take place, but as we already mentioned, it was in AD 70, just a few years after the temple was finished in its upgrade, but 40 years or so after Jesus went to the cross. So to better understand his upcoming answers, it's better to take a look back at what the Jews had in their mind as theologically as to what to expect of the end times. Now, I'm going to draw heavily from Tom's sermon on February of 12th of 2012. So it's been 10 years, so it's probably worth some refreshing. But The Future According to Jesus, Part 1, goes into a lot of detail here, and he was my primary source on some of this. So the prevailing eschatology here is that in Genesis, we know that there's a man, a human being, that's going to be the Messiah that will come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. As we get all the way through Genesis, we start to get more and more of those details. We know from 2 Samuel 7 that Messiah is going to come through the family of David. And then we learn in Micah that he will be born in Bethlehem. And the Magi knew this too when they came and found Herod and said, where is this all going to be? Herod inquired, and they figured it all out. So the Messiah would also be a righteous branch. He would drive out foreign nations. He would clean up the priestly line. He would deal with sin. And then from Luke 1:68, we know that even Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, had a view. He kind of expresses what some of the prevailing view was at that time. And he first prayed for a political restoration, a rescuer. Okay, that was the first thing he prayed for. And then he got on to, redeem us from sin also. So it kind of gives you a sense of what people were thinking. And then if you go to Anna in Luke 2, she also prayed for a political rescuer. So we see that this is really ingrained, not just in the common people, but in the leadership especially, that they really believed that they needed a political rescuer, and that's what the Messiah would be. So the Messiah would come, and he would stay forever. Once here, always here, kind of a phrase, right? That's what they were thinking. So, from additional uninspired intertestamental documents, we also learn that they expected a period of tribulation from Daniel 12:1, that it would come before the Messiah. So they knew there was going to be a tribulation. Elijah would also return as a forerunner. We've already studied a little bit about that. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was that great discussion coming down. That's also from Malachi 4. They also understood the Messiah would appear physically, bodily, in the flesh, and that there would be a final attempt to annihilate God's people. Okay, so if you've been following Revelation, Tom's teaching on Revelation, you know that that's really a big part of it. There's this huge death swath that comes through disease and war and famine and things. They expected something like that. They also expected the Messiah to destroy all the hostile powers. They expected the renovation of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple, and even larger than what they've ever seen so far. And that the Jews would all be gathered from around the world. The Messiah, Messianic kingdom in Palestine would be the center of the world. The renovation would happen worldwide, so it'd be this global improvement in peace and prosperity, and the general resurrection of the dead, and a final last judgment. Sounds pretty cool, right? I mean, they sound pretty much on track, right? It's really not that far off in most regards. But there are a couple of issues. One is they didn't understand that the Messiah would be coming in two phases. Okay, that was pretty crucial because that also led them to understand or believe that there was a contiguous event of all of this happening. But because of the two appearances of Christ, they didn't understand that. And it can be kind of hard to understand that. You know, we've all studied Scripture and had questions, right? But they also were reading into some of the texts what they wanted to see. They did not understand at all, zero, the idea of the Messiah to die. That's a pretty crucial element here to understand end times. We sit in between those two events, and we appreciate the purpose and the importance of Christ being a substitution for our sin as a righteous death on our behalf. So we get that as believers. But it's important to note, too, that as we go forward, as we study more of this, that after the rapture, everybody else is a new believer. And it's going to be a little more difficult for them to comprehend this as well. They also didn't understand that the priesthood itself was going to be completely eliminated. Think about that for a moment. That's from all that they've been through with the Old Testament and all the blood in Exodus and all the sacrifices and all the priestly lines, which they were very proud of, actually. But that already got destroyed during the intertestamental period after the exile. All of that priestly line got corrupted and the records were lost, and then it became who could pay the highest price to be high priest. You ever heard of Annas and Caiaphas? You know, they didn't get there for free. So the Romans kind of took over that whole thing and just corrupted it completely. So the Jews were of the mindset, oh, that's going to all be fixed. Well, it was fixed all right. How many priests are there now? Every believer. And how many high priests are there? Just one. You need a temple? Is there any more sacrifices that need to be done after the work of Christ? No, they just did not get that, right? So, with all compassion towards them in this situation, their eyes were blinded. We know that from Scripture. And why were they blinded? Say again. Fullness in the Gentiles. Yes, there's several things. Mainly because they just never really repented of their sin. And he just gave them over. And he blinded their eyes so that they would not see. And then he went ahead and accomplished his purpose through the Gentiles. Right? So it was largely because of all the times he showed them grace. You remember the sin cycle in Joshua and Judges, you know, that ongoing thing. And they just, oh yeah, we're sorry we got caught. Or, oh, that was costly. We shouldn't have done that sin. And off they go and they do it again. And they have idols in their households. And the priesthood is already getting all corrupted. Anyway, I'm diverging here. But you understand, it was all part of God's plan. But it isn't without man's responsibility in the whole process. And so they just did not get all of this. They're blinded to it. They didn't get the two events. They didn't get the need for Jesus to die. And they missed the point that the kingdom of God is really of heaven, of the spiritual realm, more so than it is on earth. Now, they're combined. They're both there. The earthly representation is just a mirror of what God is doing in heaven. So, and they also, I might add, thought too highly of themselves as a nation. Have you ever been in a country that thinks itself is more important than, you know, the patriotism kind of thing? You know, we hear these great songs on the 4th of July, God Bless America. Is anybody ever singing America Bless God in public? They got it backwards. Yeah, it's we can get caught up in this. We are one to the detriment of understanding that I'm personally responsible. And that's partially what happened here too. They thought of God's calling of Israel as being such a great blessing that it blinded their eyes to their personal individual responsibility as a whole. And so those are a few of the things that got in the way. They started to practice what we call eisegesis. That's the putting into Scripture what you want to read out of it, instead of pure exegesis, which is let the Scripture speak for itself. Yes, it's complicated. Look at the rest of Scripture to be your commentary on the other parts of Scripture and put all the pieces together. So they let the circumstances of the day cloud their interpretation. Oh, these Romans are such an oppression, you know, and all these things that they've got to do and all the taxes we pay, you know. Ever heard that complaint before? Okay. And yes, they were blinded, you know, they just did not repent. So perhaps you've already looked at the handout on the table. I've only got one per table. I tend to pick up 2/3 of them and throw them in the trash after class anyway. So if you want more of these, we can get them. But this is my current summary of the prophetic timeline. Now, notice it's not to scale, please. let's just kind of cover the context of what we're going to be talking here about: the birth pangs, the tribulation, and the second coming. Those are the three things here that appear in Mark 13. So up on the left, you'll find that Daniel was exiled in about 605 BC. There were 70 years of captivity. We don't know exactly which of those two choices as to when to start that 70-year count. Good scholars on both sides of that debate. You could count it when Daniel was deported. Then you could also consider perhaps some exile as a separate thing. And it's really hard to draw accurate lines there, but just the generalities will work here. We know that they were sent to exile for 70 years. Anybody remember why it was 70 years? Jubilee years? Yes, very good. Yeah, so for every 7 years, you were supposed to have the seventh year was a jubilee year. You weren't supposed to harvest anything or plant anything or let the land heal, if you will. And you were supposed to return all the land that you had to buy from people who were poor because they got into financial trouble. You were supposed to return that land to them. That was part of the jubilee year. And so they didn't do that for 490 years. So the Lord sent them in exile 1 year for everyone they skipped. We'll give you your land, your rest, and see who's in charge here, right? So for 70 years, they're in exile. They're in captivity. And then it's interesting that the Daniel 9 is going to be 490 years of totals as well. And we talked about the temple already being upgraded in temple number 2. You see the upgrade there. From the day of Christ when the Messiah was cut off, there's supposed to be the 7 weeks and 62 weeks from Daniel, which are seven sevens or 49 and 434. Goes back to, and it nicely aligns with either the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra or the decree to Nehemiah to go rebuild Jerusalem. Now the temple was already built at that point, and so the decree went out, and so there's some. That's when the Lord softened the heart of the neighboring leaders, those that had occupied or taken Israel captive, and he returned them, allowed them to return to their home. Now, again, there's some things that are flexible here. Sometimes you can use 360 days a year for a calendar or 365. I'm not going to sort all those out right now. That would take a semester in seminary just to do all of that. And then as we mentioned, the 7 weeks of Daniel, the 42 weeks. And that's all found in Daniel 9. Now, there's an indefinite period, and this is what the Jews didn't understand either, right? They didn't understand the 70 weeks of Daniel being split. And then the last 7 weeks, of years, 7 years for the tribulation. Now, what I mentioned here is we had Temple 1, then we had Temple 2, and now the temple is of the Holy Spirit and the believer, and then the temple of the Lord is the temple of is now the Lord and the Lamb. So anyway, there's a lot of detail on there. I won't go through all of it, but we're going to be focusing on these next three. So let's look at Jesus' discourse on the end times. All right. I'm reading in verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, there are several hard things that we see here. First of all, there's going to be false claims to be the Christ. And though we don't see a lot of that at the moment, all you need to do is go to Wikipedia and look up list of people claimed to be Jesus. And you will get a very nice long list, just starting from the 20th century. We had 25. Some names you might recall: Sun Myung-moon. He died in 2012. Jim Jones, he died in 1978. Charles Manson, he died in 2017. Wayne Bent, convicted in 2008 of criminal sexual conduct of a minor. David Koresh, he died in 1993. And there's many others. Most are dead, often others in jail, and the rest are simply obscure. Not somebody I'm going to look forward to come in the clouds, right? Just not going to happen. There were seven already in the 21st century alone. You know, it's not ending. Jesus also said we're going to see wars and rumors of wars. Not much we need to say about that at the moment, right? New York Times, June 6, 2003, defined war as an active conflict that has claimed more than 1,000 lives. Of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. At least 108 million people were killed in the wars in the 20th century alone. 108 million. And that's just the wars. That doesn't even consider other forms of difficulties mentioned, earthquakes and tornadoes and everything else, right? So we have earthquakes and famines that are also coming. Yes, we've seen famines. We're probably more familiar with things going across Africa and things like that, but it does happen, okay? So throughout the events of the future that Jesus described, there's also this sense of a dramatic crescendo, a building up to a climax, if you will. We're probably pretty familiar with it because of our awareness of the scriptures, but it's much like delivering a baby. And that's really the term that Jesus is using here when he says birth pangs. Okay. What's interesting about the word choice here is it has the idea of the Braxton Hicks contractions. And do those ever get lighter? No. Right? They're an increasing intensity of discomfort. They're an increasing frequency of that discomfort with a dramatic climax with great discomfort, followed by the glorious result and joy. Now, I was fortunate enough to be present in the birth of all four of our children, and it became my role to be the birth coach, right? And my job was to help keep focus. When you're in pain and discomfort, that's one of the hardest things to do, is it not? It was my job to encourage and to not give up. It was my job to try to make sense of the agony. Could I feel that? No, but I could see the results of it in somebody else, right? And to remind of the joy that awaited us, especially to wait to hold that newborn child, and to experience the intensity of some new level of bonding and to arrive at a beginning of a whole new era. You see how perfect that illustration is to Jesus' declaration of birth pangs? It's going to get worse, folks. It's not going to get easier before it gets harder. That's his point. Now, it will drain you. It will bring you to the brink of quitting. You might want to give up hope in the turmoil that's coming our way. But in the final deliverance, there will be no more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no more crying. What a hope, right? Jesus is trying to convey to us to say, look, I'm with you in this. It's not easy, but I will never lose you. Of all the Father gives me, I will lose how many? None, meaning not even one. But wait, there's more. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So to our previous list of difficult things to take in, we add persecution, sense of mission, evangelism opportunities, betrayal, physical death, and being hated by the world. John 15:18 says, if they hated me, they will hate you. That wasn't an if. right? Many of these things are we see already in life. It's just part of what's going on. The challenge to all of us is to use the persecution to share the gospel, holding on to that hope and that faith, the promise of the Lord that he will not lose us or lose our souls. And we are to keep enduring. And because of these promises, we can be persecuted in the faith. The Lord will give us wise utterance. This does not pretend to say that death won't happen to us, right? That may still be a part of something we experience personally. But we have to take the focus off of our physical bodies and make sure that our soul is right with God. That's the most important thing. And this is what we need to convey to others. Okay, so the meaning of he who endures to the end will be saved is not causative. It doesn't mean that if you endure, you'll be one of the lucky ones. It's important that we not impose English and its ambiguity on other Greek texts and Hebrew texts. We have to look at the whole of Scripture. Who is it that keeps us? The Lord. He's the one that's holding us fast. And so you can still say in English, who endures to the end, he who endures to the end will be saved. From we know theologically from the Scriptures that because the Lord holds us, our souls will remain until the end. We will endure. We won't deny the faith if we're a true believer. Perseverance of the saints. You know, it's also the perseverance because he's working a good work in us, right? So we have to be careful how we just read English and impose our culture upon that text. You know, I like to use the illustration of, what's it say in Acts 2:42? The people are crying out, say, to Peter when they're convicted after his sermon, say, what shall we do? That's all they said. And he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if you just imply casual English to that, it says, repent and then be baptized so that you will be forgiven. And that's not at all what it says, right? Because you can either pay for your meal before you get it at McDonald's, or you can pay for your meal after you eat it at Cheesecake Factory. Same English. Right? So repent, mandatory, and be baptized because you were forgiven is really the way to read that from the rest of the English. Okay? Or rest of the Greek text. Okay? Because we understand the rest of Scripture. Yes, Brian.
Mm-hmm. And the manifestation of works in mm-hmm. believer's life. Right. And they bring a work salvation and say all these works have to be present to be saved. And I made a simple comment the other day, sequence matters. Mm-hmm. Is it a positive justification of salvation? Or is it an effect that manifests after salvation? Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of confusion about that effect. Well,
there is, and the devil is enjoying all of it, every bit of it. Right? So, anyway, as you witness to other people, you need to challenge people on what's causative in the text. It does not necessarily follow. It's non sequitur. It's non-conclusive. You can't look at Acts 2:42 and be conclusive about it. You have to look at the rest of Scripture and then understand, you know, and you're all students of the Word because you're here this morning, right? This is why it's important to keep in God's Word. You know, I'm not any expert in Greek and Hebrew, but I know some people who are, right? And that's important. You know, John MacArthur, Tom Pennington. I mean, I've had some Greek and Hebrew, but I'm not fluent in it. But I at least appreciate the importance of it. And I think that's what's important for all of us as believers is that we go to people who are reliable in understanding that and that we let the Scripture speak for itself. So when it says here, you know, all those who endure shall be saved, that's not definitive. That's not conclusive. We know of all the Lord gives, all the Father gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will lose none. So we know that he holds us fast. Right? All right. So as these birth things are hard to endure, like we mentioned, it's going to get harder, it's going to get more frequent. And at some point, this becomes the final week. And so we've all heard of the tribulation, I think most of us. It's a 7-year period of time, and it begins with a covenant of peace by the Antichrist. Now, covenant peace does not mean there isn't war. Basically means, I'll make peace with you if you surrender. That's kind of the covenant. And that's what he's doing during that time. Now, at this point, what's really happened, I should get to there, we go, is the rapture has already taken place. And that's not covered in Matthew 13 here, but if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and some of Revelation, we know that God's people just disappear during this time. And then we start with a whole new cadre of people that come to the Lord, a whole new group of people that come because, as Tom points out in his study of Revelation, we are done. We're going to escalate through four human events in the first part of this tribulation that are man-made. There's going to be false Christs, great war, great famine, and a death of the world, a fourth of the world's population. Those are pretty much all orchestrated through the Antichrist and his alliances and everything else that's going on. But then there's going to come this point when man can't do that no more. And that's going to be the last half in the Great Tribulation. And the pivotal point there is the abomination of desolation, which divides that 7 years into two periods. And Daniel's pretty clear about that. So we'll cover that in just a moment. But it's on your handouts. You'll see that there's multiple names for the Antichrist in Daniel 9:25. It's the prince. Daniel 7:8, it's the little horn. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it's the man of lawlessness. And in Revelation 13, it's, quote, the beast. And so there are some synonyms that are being used there to help describe in the word pictures of what's going on. So let's pick up again with Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should be, let the reader beware, understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is in the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So if we were to, you don't have to flip over there, I'll just read Daniel 9:27. And it reads, as he's talking about the 70 weeks, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Basically saying there's some certain events here, and eventually the one making this decree is going to be eliminated. But during the first 3.5 years, he's busy making peace, conquering in every direction. And at the midpoint, he breaks that covenant. He says, I've got you all under my little finger now. I'm in charge, and it really is going to get bad. Okay? Now, by way of reminder, what's it mean to be an abomination of desolation? Well, this has happened. It's mentioned in Scripture. And one example we can use that's probably more poignant is what happened in between the Testaments in 164 BC during the Maccabean era. Antiochus IV declared himself Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God. He declared himself to be God, and he became known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Thus he became an abomination. So, and he also, at that time, offered swine on the altar in God's temple. Okay? It just did totally disgracing it, and it became very, very offensive. So throughout Scripture, abominations includes any form of sin, but especially forms of covenant breaking. And so that's kind of what's getting to the point here is that this Antichrist has broken his covenant. That's an abomination. And all the other things he's doing as well count as an abomination, but this is a particular event. It's the breach of the covenant that sends everything into utter chaos and terror. The wrath of the Antichrist will be unleashed worldwide in the form of persecution, war, and terror. Note the urgency of Mark 13, 15 through 16. Basically, it says, run like hell is coming. It's like, get out of there. Susan? It would be the same week that Jesus died, so AD 30. Yeah, around that time. Again, that's a debatable date, but that seems to be one that works pretty well. So run like hell is coming, and don't get things out of your house. Don't go get your coat. You're not going to have time for it. The second half is identified as the Great Tribulation, and it's the worst time ever in all of human history. Note the intensity, as has not occurred since the creation of the world. Now, at the time Jesus was speaking, you know for sure this included the flood. What could be worse than the flood? You got 8 survivors out of the whole world? Well, it's going to get worse. If we do all our homework right and put things together and disregard a lot of those aberrant views of how to interpret Revelation and stuff, there's respected scholars that have different views on this stuff, but Tom has very handily dealt with all of those in his study of Revelation. If you're following that, I really recommend you, if you missed any of those, go back to the beginning and start over. They're really good. And so what we can say here is that since the beginning of creation in our time frame would include things like World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, all the millions of people that were killed during the conquest of the Second Temple also. It's just huge amounts of destruction, and it's going to be a lot worse in the Great Tribulation. But there is good news to hold that this tribulation is not yet started. I mean, unless we're safely in that realm at the moment, and we're looking forward to the rapture when that comes before the tribulation. But also notice this, that for those that will become saved during that time, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. Now, does that pretty much strike the intensity of what this great tribulation will be like? But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. See, the Lord does not take pleasure in wrath. He does not like to kill people. He does not like to destroy. But because of his justice and his holiness, it's demanded of him. He must. Otherwise, he's not God. He's not who he really is. So it is Christ who holds us fast, but he knows that every human being has a limit, and he will give them strength, as Tom was talking about this morning. He will give them, as we mentioned in the text here already, give them the words to say, but none of his will be lost. But it will be so severe. I mean, just think about this, that the Lord is the one that elects, and the Lord is the one who's putting out the wrath, but the Lord still has to shorten the wrath so that it doesn't affect the elect that he chose. I can't imagine anything more intense. All right, so they will come with more frequency. And yes, believers will die in the Great Tribulation, but they won't lose their faith. Now, the importance of this Olivet Discourse cannot be understated. They're crucial to every believer today, even though we will not suffer the Great Tribulation or the 7 years, unless it starts tonight or something. The point here is that we have our own trials, we have our own tribulations, and we will be tested. But we have the good news here because the Lord is telling us the end game plan. We do not need to lose hope. We can have assurance that he's in control. He says, I have told you in advance. What a great act of compassion. It's always best if you know the game plan, you know the rules before you play the game, right? I mean, we've got this life we have to live. What a privilege it is to know the outcome, to know what the real rules are. When Jesus comes a second time, it will be unmistakable. You know, he's already talked a couple of times here about false Christs and false prophets and all this kind of thing. Well, he's now going to give us the in advance notice of what his coming is going to be looking like. Verse 24 of Mark 13. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now this is after the tribulation, and there's going to be several key indicators here. Number one is the cosmic changes, so that you don't get sidetracked by false Christs and add them to your Wikipedia page. Okay? There's going to be some cosmic changes. The sun will be darkened. And no, that doesn't mean a cloud's going to go in front of the sun. Okay? Against this absolute darkness, I mean, yeah, we might have some electricity if the power is still turned on at that time, for the believers at the time. But can you imagine the contrast of no sun and Jesus coming in glory? That's like having a flashlight in your eye in a dark room. Okay? He's not going to need the sun anyway. He's going to show up in all of his glory. But there will be falling stars from heaven, meaning they're probably coming through our atmosphere and turning into asteroids or whatever else. And the heavens will be shaken. I don't know. That's a hard one to imagine. But I imagine it's bigger than anything we've ever seen. I mean, we got that really cool telescope that's floating up there a million miles from the earth with all its gold panels and going to look at stuff. And I think that's going to be pretty amazing. Yeah, I wonder what that's going to pick up when the heavens are shaken. Going to be some pretty amazing pictures. He's going to come with, his coming will be from above, not as a man planted on the earth, okay? And his company, thirdly, will include angels elect from all over the earth and from all of heaven, meaning he's going to come in a way that he's going to collect all those believers, okay? This is not the rapture where we are called up before the tribulation. This is the calling all of them together when he comes back to be on the earth and start the thousand-year reign. There should be no mistake about who the real Christ is. We should not be deceived in any way about what that will look like. It will not be somebody in a nice white tunic coming around and saying, oh, I'm Jesus, or holding themselves up in a barn saying with guns, saying, I'm Jesus. You know, it's not going to work. Don't be deceived, right? So if we look at Revelation 6:12, which is the sixth and seventh seal, the context of that, it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and the sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs and shaken by a great wind. So there's the sixth and the seventh seal. I don't know how close that is to his second coming, or if this was a, you know, the moon looking blood red is one event, and then the moon being darkened is another. We don't know all that detail. We won't be here, but it's still going to be quite a cosmic event. The good news is he ends on an encouraging note. If we look now at verse 28 of Mark 13. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father, but the Father alone. Excuse me. Now, at the end of Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can combine that there are six parables that take place here, and Mark only covers one of them, and that's the parable of the fig tree. He uses that as an illustration, as an illustration of how things will be falling from the sky and that everything's going to be happening at once. But you notice here he says, this generation will not pass away. The word generation doesn't mean a lifespan of one human being. Okay? If that were the case, then I don't know what we're living in. You know, it would have been long done afterwards. But it means kind of the race of mankind, or this era of humanity. And so this era will not pass away without these things taking place. Right? Now he gives us here the idea of the tree and the blossoms, the leaf buds. You recognize how a tree goes through its cycles. So too we are to use what the Lord has taught us here to understand that this is a necessary cycle that's going to be taking place. And understand that judgment is coming, but also understand that your redemption will be complete. And our lives will be able to move on to the next heavenly phase. Probably the most mysterious verse in this is verse 32. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Many of us have heard this verse, but it's still perplexing, is it not? I mean, you have this triune God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and two of them don't know what the other one's doing. And it's all intentional, because it's a part of what God wants to do. And it's a message to us to say, likewise, we don't know, so we should be ready. We should always be ready. I'm going to have to skip on a little faster here. And if he hadn't said it already, let's look at verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, and also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it's in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So this is really being spoken in advance to the people that will be there at the time of the tribulation. But it also can apply to us right now because of the events that are coming. All right, I'm going to skip on a little more. There's no bunker to run to here in this case in the time of the Great Tribulation. Let's go ahead to our applications. First of all, be ready to meet the Lord. If you have not repented of your sin, every day you wait, it's going to get harder. You need to take the heart, open your heart to the truth of Scripture, and understand that judgment is coming, and that the absence of judgment at the moment is by no means an affirmation that you're okay. He's just very patient. Okay? Be on the alert. Know the signs of the times. Don't be misled by false Christs or false promises. Be engaged in sharing the gospel. That seems to come out a few times when Jesus is speaking here. Be informed of the end times. Knowing the events should calm your spirit and turn away worry. Knowing the events can help unbelievers understand once things get escalated. So we keep giving testimony to these things. We keep educating. We keep making videos, audios, whatever it is, or whatever might remain. Somebody's going to pick that up at some point, and that might be the only thing they get to read or hear. Maybe it's a letter. Maybe it's a Christmas card we wrote. Something that explains the gospel to help people understand. Be unalarmed at current events, knowing that everything is not a surprise to God, so it shouldn't be to us either, right? We just continue to live our lives in His presence, and we continue to trust Him in every step, and we express our needs, our prayers, our concerns, and we know that He is there to keep us, right? And be encouraged, He's in control. He holds you fast. Now, as a bonus application, I didn't put on the slide, although being good stewards of our resources, meaning climate change and the exploration of space, all have good in them. But they will not save our planet, nor will they save mankind. You know, I'm intrigued by marvelous people who do marvelous things, but their worldview is just completely ignorant of Scripture, right? Should we not pursue those things? No, I'm in favor of learning from the things we pursue. In fact, science used to be an exploration of understanding how God made things. It's completely lost its moral and spiritual fabric. So we can still learn from those things, but God's wrath will consume this earth, and it will shake up the heavens, Okay? And no one can escape God, and no one will survive without him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the message that it brings to us in this present day, Father, that we should be on alert, not surprised, always trusting you. Father, that we should be informed and be good witnesses, and most of all, Father, that we can be encouraged because Christ holds us fast. Father, this is my prayer, that we would keep this in our sober minds as the events of our day unfold, as we face our own trials. Father, that we would in no way lose sight of the author and the finisher of our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name.